Well, brethren, we're turning again tonight to 1 Chronicles chapter number 11. 1 Chronicles chapter 11, and we're reading from verse 22. 1 Chronicles chapter 11, verse 22. And we were looking at this portion last Tuesday night, considering this man of God by the name of Benaiah, somebody that's often forgotten and oftentimes overlooked in the scriptures. The word of God doesn't have much to say about him, but what it does say is very noteworthy and very profitable for us tonight as we think about our Christian lives and the battles that we face. 1 Chronicles 11, verse 22. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man of Kabzeel who had done many mighty acts. He slew two lion-like men of Moab. Also he went down and slew a lion in a pit in a snowy day. And he slew an Egyptian, a man of great stature, 5 cubits high. And in the Egyptian's hand was a spear like a weaver's beam. And he went down to him with a staff and plucked the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and slew him with his own spear. These things did Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and had the name among the three mighties. Behold, he was honourable among the 30, but attained not to the first three, and David set him over his guard. We'll end our reading at verse 25, and we know that the Lord, as he sees fit, will add his own divine blessing to this reading of his precious and infallible word. We're coming again tonight, as we have said already, to look at this unsung hero by the name of Benaiah. The Bible tells us that he was the son of Jehoiada, and Jehoiada was a priest. And so in the natural progression of things, Benaiah himself would have gone on to take up the mantle of his father's priesthood and become a priest unto the Most High God. But sometimes the Lord redirects our paths, and the Lord changes our plans, and rather than becoming a priest, Benaiah became a soldier in David's army, or David's guard, or David's council. We're told that this man, Benaiah, was the son of a valiant man, and he did many mighty acts. And just some of the acts, in fact, three of the acts that Benaiah did in his lifetime are recorded for us here. And so, like the Lord Jesus Christ, as we're told in the last verse of John's Gospel, that he did many more wonderful works. And yet, if all the world was to hold the volumes of the books that should be written concerning the works of the Lord Jesus Christ, John says, I suppose that not even the world could contain the volumes or the books that should be written. And so, what the Bible records about the Lord Jesus Christ is the things that are fundamental and the things that are needful for us. And so it is with this man here by the name of Benaiah. Just what the Bible wants us to know about him and what the Bible would have us to learn about him is recorded for us in 1 Chronicles chapter number 11. Now the name Benaiah, it means built of God, or whom Jehovah has built. And so Benaiah was a man that God himself made and God himself molded. Now last Tuesday night we were thinking about one of the enemies and one of the battles that Benaiah faced at the end of verse 22, where it says, he went down and slew a lion in a pit in a snowy day. And we were thinking, as one other man thought after I'd thought about this message, the lion and the pit on the snowy day represents the worst possible enemy in the worst possible place at the worst possible time. And we began to think about the lion in Scripture and how it often represents the devil himself. The Bible tells us in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, that we are to be sober and to be vigilant, for our adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, goeth about seeking whom he may devour. And so that represents the devil. Then verse 23 speaks about the Egyptian. God willing, we'll come to think about him next week. and he represents the world. And tonight we're going to look at the two lion-like men of Moab, and I believe that they are a picture of the flesh. And so whenever you look at this man of God by the name of Benaiah, you see that in a typical way, pictorially, he defeated the world, the flesh, and the devil. And those are ever the three enemies that are fighting against the Christian and seeking to hinder us in our walk with the Lord. They are very real enemies, very real and tangible foes, and we tonight are in a very real battle. And tonight we want to learn some lessons about fighting the flesh from this man of God, Benaiah, as we consider Benaiah and the two lion-like men of Moab. Now, just whenever we mention Moab, I think it would be important to spend some time thinking about the symbolism behind Moab. Moab was not just a country, but like Israel, Moab was a race of people or a nation of people, and it stemmed, like Israel, from one single father as far as the nation was concerned. And so whenever we go back to the book of Genesis, chapter 19, you find the very first time that Moab is ever mentioned. And it's a very striking picture of the flesh and how God views the flesh. And whenever we look at any subject, as it's mentioned for the first time in Scripture, there's a little principle that you can employ. Bible teachers and theologians would label it the principle of first mention. And so whenever you take any subject or doctrine or theme or name or type or person in Scripture, whatever it may be, and you get a concordance and you find the very first time that that subject is mentioned in the Bible and read the context in which it is mentioned, you will find a bedrock foundation laid for everything else that the Bible will teach upon that subject. And so whenever you consider the first mention of the name Moab, it's found in the book of Genesis, chapter number 19. And just to get the context, this is the chapter that records the destruction of the cities of the plain, Sodom and Gomorrah. We're told in verse number 23, that the sun was risen upon the earth when Lot entered into Zoar. Now Zoar was just outside of Sodom and Gomorrah, just a little bit to the west, right at the very base or the bottom of the Salt Sea or the Dead Sea, and that is the city to which Lot fled, the city of Zoar. Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities and that which grew upon the ground. So nothing was left alive, not just of the human inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah, but also the animals and even the plant life was burned up by the sulfur and the brimstone that fell from heaven. Verse 26 says, "But his wife looked back from behind him and she became a pillar of salt." Now, I love verse 27. It says, "Abraham got up early in the morning to the place where he stood before the Lord." Now, that indicates to me that whenever we consider God's servant Abraham, who was a man of prayer, Abraham had a place that he stood continually before the Lord. If you look at the context there, it says, he got up early in the morning, just like the Lord Jesus Christ often rose up a great while before day and went into a solitary place alone to pray. And here we see Abraham has evidently formed the same habit. He got up early in the morning to the place where, past tense, he stood before the Lord. And so God's servant Abraham had a trysting place, a place where he would meet with the Lord and a place where he would talk with the Lord. And I believe with all my heart that it was in that place that he could look over the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And it was in that place where he wrestled with God and made a bargain with God and sought the Lord that if God would find 10 righteous in the city, he would not destroy it. And sometimes, I'm not sure if I've mentioned this to you before, but sometimes we get asked the question, why 10? Why did Abraham stop at 10? Why did he have the figure of 10 in his mind? Well, Abraham knew that his nephew Lot was in Sodom with his wife. And that makes 2. According to verse number 14, it tells us that he had his sons-in-law, which married his daughters. And so there's at least 2 daughters there that are married, and at least 2 sons. That makes 4. Lot and his wife, adding on the 4, that makes 6. Verse number 12, the angels speak about his sons. And so evidently Lot had at least 2 sons of his own, and that makes 8. And then you'll know that whenever he came out of Sodom and Gomorrah, he came out with 2 unmarried daughters, and that's another 2, so that makes 10. And I just wonder, whenever Abraham was praying for Lot and thinking about Lot, was he thinking, if only Lot has won his family to the Lord, it'll be enough to spare the cities off the plain. But at any rate, Abraham got up early in the morning to the place where he stood before the Lord, looked towards Sodom and Gomorrah, and to all the land of the plain, and beheld, and lo, the smoke of the country went up as the smoke of a great furnace. And verse 29, one of the most encouraging verses for a Christian to pray over and to take comfort from whenever you're thinking about your unconverted or backslidden relatives. It says, it came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plain that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow. It doesn't say that God remembered Lot. Doesn't say that God remembered Lot's family or Lot's 2 daughters or Lot's wife. It says God remembered Abraham. Because Abraham was the intercessor, the man that stood before the Lord, just like the Lord Jesus Christ. God has saved us for Christ's sake. And God has forgiven us on the account of Jesus Christ, who not only died for us on the cross, but prays for us and intercedes for us. And for the sake of old Uncle Abraham's prayers, God moves his hand and he spares Lot and his 2 daughters. God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot dwelt. And Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountain, and his 2 daughters with him. And so Lot went further west out of Zoar up into the mountainous region on the other side of the Dead Sea. And it says that his 2 daughters went with him, for he feared to dwell in Zoar, and he dwelt in a cave, he and his 2 daughters. Now what transpires from verse 31 to verse 38 is reprehensible. Because Lot's 2 virgin daughters, his 2 unmarried daughters, are concerned that they will never find a partner, a husband, a man in life. And so they make this plot that they will get their father drunk and lie with him and become pregnant with their father's seed. And they committed this terrible sin of incest. Now you would just wonder where 2 young girls learn such practices. Well, don't forget that they've lived the greater part of their life down in Sodom. And Lot was able to bring his daughters out of Sodom, but he wasn't able to bring Sodom out of his daughters. You know, sometimes we talk about people from Ulster here and we'll say about so-and-so, they went to live in America, or they went to live in Australia, and it's sometimes a sign that you're not ashamed where you came from whenever you don't lose your accent. And sometimes it says, well, you can take a man out of Ulster, but you can't take Ulster out of the man. Or you can take a man out of Belfast, but he'll always be a Belfast man at the end of the day. And I like that, to be honest, whenever somebody isn't ashamed to remember where they came from and they don't try and fit in with the crowd. I remember a friend of mine, she went to university in England, and she came back, I suppose, after a couple of months, and she'd got this really fake English accent trying to fit in with all the English folk over there. And whenever she came back, she had this English accent. And, you know, sometimes whenever you hear people like that, you just wonder, are they ashamed of where they came from? And sometimes you can take a person out of Ulster, but you can't take Ulster out of the person. Well, Lot was able to get his daughters out of Sodom, but he couldn't get Sodom out of his daughters. It was still in their hearts. And so they lay down with their father, they got him drunk, and they lay with him. And they committed this awful sin of sexual immorality, incest, to give it its proper name. And the result was, it tells us in verse 37, the firstborn bare a son and called his name Moab, the same as the father of the Moabites unto this day. And the younger, she also bare a son and called his name Ben-Ammi, the same as the father of the children of Ammon unto this day. And so Moab, as a man-child, was born into this world out of a sinful and a fleshly relationship. And everything that Moab symbolizes from Genesis chapter 19, right throughout the course of the Old Testament, it always represents and symbolizes that which is fleshly. And how sad it is whenever you trace it back to its ultimate origin, it was all because of a father who was righteous in the sight of the Lord, but made a carnal decision, and it affected his family for generations and generations to come. Moab ever became a snare to Israel. Israel was spiritual. You remember how Jacob wrestled with God, and God changed his name from Jacob to Israel, meaning a prince or a soldier with God. And Israel was a spiritual nation, a nation that was to be a theocracy under God. But Moab was the exact opposite. Moab was fleshly, and Moab was carnal. And if you trace the history of Israel, you will find that often top of the list of Israel's enemies are the Moabites, warring, fighting, battling against one another over the land that God had given to Israel. And so it is with the Christian. Galatians chapter 5, verse 17 says that the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these two things are contrary one to another. And so the Christian life is ever a war, a battle, the flesh against the spirit. And if we want to go through with God and go on with God, we always need to be about slaying the flesh. Israel had to battle Moab many, many times. And the life of the Christian is ever a battle. It's ever a battle. And the reality is that in the eyes of the Lord, to make an alliance with Moab, God counted that to be spiritual whoredom, spiritual adultery. Again, whenever you look at the history of God's people, whether it's New Testament church, or whether it's the Old Testament church, the Israel of God, it doesn't really matter, because God always calls his people to be separate from that which is unclean. 2 Corinthians, come out from among them, be ye separate, touch not the unclean things, saith the Lord, and I will receive you. And in the Old Testament, for example, in the book of Leviticus chapter 10, God calls his people, Leviticus chapter 10, verse number 10, or we'll read from verse 8, Leviticus chapter 10, verse number 8. Again, it's just good to get the context sometimes. This is part of the Levitical law. And there's a wonderful little lesson here for us as God's people. Leviticus chapter 10, verse 8. And the Lord spake unto Aaron, saying, now remember, Aaron was a priest. Aaron was the one who was to serve the Lord in the tabernacle, in the holy place. The Lord spake unto Aaron, saying, do not drink wine nor strong drink, thou nor thy sons with thee. In other words, the generations that will come after you, the ones that will come from your seed, from your loins, that will take up the priesthood as well. Do not drink wine or strong drink, thou nor thy sons with thee. When ye go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die, it shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. Isn't it interesting that whenever you think of the tabernacle in the wilderness, the temple of God, God's dwelling place in the wilderness, God instructed Aaron very, very carefully, very concisely, very clearly, don't drink wine or strong drink whenever you go into the tabernacle, into the holy place. Now, I've given this picture before, but I believe that whenever you look at the tabernacle in the wilderness, it represents in a very real way the human frame and the human body and the human soul and spirit. You had this outer court that was made of linen, and that was what people saw externally. And yet within that outer court, you had a sanctuary that was divided into two parts, a holy place and then a most holy place. And it was in the most holy place that the Shekinah glory fell and dwelt amongst the people of Israel. And I believe whenever the Bible says that God's Spirit, in Romans 8, His Spirit beareth witness with our spirits, that we are the children of God. The Bible is making it abundantly clear that we are like the tabernacle in the wilderness. We are pilgrims and strangers passing through the wilderness of this world. Paul says, know ye not that your body is a temple for the Holy Spirit which is in you? And so that tabernacle that you see in the wilderness, while it typifies many things, one of the things that it typifies is the body, soul, and spirit of a Christian. The dwelling place of the Holy Ghost. And I believe that the law follows through. That if it wasn't God's will to have wine or strong drink in the holy place, in the tabernacle in the wilderness, it still stands to reason that for God's own plans and purposes, that He doesn't want wine or strong drink in these earthly tabernacles of ours. Well, it goes on to say in verse number 10 that His reason for this is that ye may put difference between holy and unholy, between clean and unclean, and that ye may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord hath spoken unto them by the hand of Moses. That ye put difference between the holy and the unholy, and put difference between the clean and the unclean. The same thing is seen in chapter 11, 47. Make a difference between the clean and the unclean, and between the beast that may not be eaten and the beast that shall be eaten. And so God is always asking for a difference between that which is holy and that which is unholy. And so often the children of Israel failed in this very area by making alliances with the pagan and ungodly nations round about them. And sometimes the nation that they often fell into adultery with was the nation of Moab. Numbers 25, verse number 1, Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And so whenever God saw that His children, His people, His nation, in Numbers 25, verse 1, were beginning to have sexual relationships and marry into the daughters of the Moabites, God saw that it was whoredom in His sight. And so you see that God's very clear about this unequal yoke. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath light with darkness? What communion hath Christ with Belial? And so you're getting a picture of what Moab is like and how God views it. God wants His people to be separate from the Moabites. And the reality as well is, if you were to get a concordance tonight and look up the word Moab, sometimes you would read about the plains of Moab or the wilderness of Moab. The Bible talks about the wilderness or the plains of Moab many, many times, because just on the west side of the Dead Sea, on the other side of that mountain range where Lot went to, there's just a vast wilderness, and it's known as the wilderness of Moab. And it was not God's people, or God's will, for God's people to wander through the wilderness. It was God's plan and God's desire, whenever He brought the children of Israel out from Egypt, that he might bring them in. You can read about that in Deuteronomy 4, 37 and 38. The Lord says, I brought you out that I may bring you in. And it wasn't God's will for his children to lie down in the wilderness or in the plains of Moab. And how many there are today that while they're saved and while they know the Lord, they come so far with the Lord and God has brought them out. But they never really seem to be brought into that place of victory and to that place of blessing. And sometimes it's because they dwell in the plain of Moab. And they just allow the flesh to run riot in the life. And they never really crucify the flesh. They never really cut off the flesh. That's what circumcision was. It was the cutting off of the flesh symbolically. And that's what God wants us to do spiritually. To cut off the flesh and to get out of that wilderness of Moab and to go into the place of blessing. God says, I brought you out that I may bring you in. And God had a land of Canaan, a better place for his people to dwell than in the plains of Moab. And so you see something of the symbolism of Moab. But what's the nature of Moab? Well, if you look at the text that we've been thinking about tonight, 1 Chronicles 11, it talks about Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man of Kabzeel, who had done many mighty acts. He slew two lion-like men of Moab. Lion-like men. Men of Moab. And so Moab, I believe, shows us what the heart of man is really like. These were two men of Moab. And really the heart of man, if we're absolutely honest, is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. That's what Jeremiah said. I can remember years ago hearing about a Christian man from Belfast who was going through a triple heart bypass in the Royal Victoria Hospital. And he'd got through his surgery quite well and the doctor came round and asked him the question, how's your heart today? He says, Doctor, it's just like your own. It's deceitful above all things, and it's desperately wicked. And there's a man that was saved and knew the Lord, knew that his sin had been dealt with, but he still hadn't forgotten what the old heart and the old nature was really like. You see, man in reality is just like Moab. Moab was just a man-child born into this world that didn't experience God's grace the way many of the children of Israel had. And he just went and followed his nose and followed his own lusts. And so you see the nation that Moab became. And dear friends, the British Isles are no different. England, Scotland, Wales, Ireland, Ulster, they're no different. Without God's mercy, without God's grace, we'll just go the way of all flesh. Because that which is born of the flesh is flesh. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. That's why the Lord said to Nicodemus, marvel not that I said unto you, ye must be born again. Moab shows us what the heart of man is really like. Isaiah chapter 16 and verse number 6. The Lord says, we have heard of the pride of Moab. He is very proud, even of his haughtiness and his pride and his wrath, but his lies shall not be so. This is the nature of Moab. This is what Moab is like in the eyes of the Lord. Not only fleshly, but proud, haughty, filled with pride, filled with wrath, full of lies and deceit. And it doesn't really paint a very nice picture of these people that we're reading about in the eyes of the Lord. But if we're absolutely honest, mankind doesn't really understand or realize just how vile and desperately wicked we are. If we're honest tonight, even as God's people, we don't realize how vile and deceitful and desperately wicked we really are. Arthur Pink, the great commentator, said, the flesh is radically and wholly evil. The flesh is radically and wholly evil. I sometimes think that the flesh is the womb in which all sin is formed, and the flesh is the anvil in which all sin is forged. All sin is formed in our flesh, and all sin is forged on our flesh. Martin Luther, the great reformer, said, I fear more what is in me than what is without. I fear more what is within me than what is without. Robert Murray McShane, the great Scottish preacher, said, none but God knows what an abyss of corruption is in my heart. One of the holiest men that people would have ever seen, Robert Murray McShane. They talked about whenever he died, the ungodly lined the streets of Dundee and wept over the saint of God that walked the streets of Dundee. Even it was written in the papers that Jesus Christ walked the streets of Dundee in the body of Robert Murray McShane. That's how godly and a Christ-like man this was. And yet he says, none but God knows what an abyss of corruption is in my heart. John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, says, worst of all my foes, I fear the enemy within. Alan Redpath, an American preacher, or maybe an English preacher that lived in America, I'm not sure, but he was preaching one time and he says, there's not a sin that this preacher is not capable of committing 5 minutes after this meeting is over. One preacher said to his congregation, if you could see my heart, you would truly spit in my face. The flesh is radically and wholly evil. You just have to read through the book of Romans, chapter 7 and chapter 8, to find out how vile the flesh really is. Romans chapter 7, verse 18, Paul says that in my flesh there dwelleth no good thing. That's what Paul said. This stubbornly religious man, circumcised the eighth day, Hebrew of the Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin, and so on and so forth, brought up at the feet of Gamaliel, and he says in Romans chapter 7, verse 18, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Romans 7, 25, he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, so then with the mind I serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Why is it that you don't have to teach a child to lie, to steal, to cheat, to curse, to swear, to stamp its feet, to lose its temper, to want its own way? It's because with the flesh we serve the law of sin. We take to sin like a bird takes to the air, like a fish takes to the water. We're thoroughbred, bona fide, pedigree sinners. Romans 8:8, Paul says, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. They that are in the flesh cannot please God. And fleshly things in the work of God will not please the Lord either. Romans 8:13, Paul says, for if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Paul, speaking of his own flesh, says it's a kill or be killed mentality. If I don't slay the flesh, this flesh will slay me. It's not a very nice picture that Paul's giving. And the flesh lusteth against the Spirit. Galatians 5, 17. The flesh is naturally proud and loves to glory. And that's what we are by nature. Somehow, in our foolishness, we're proud of what we've become. And it's all because we don't see the holiness of God as we should. But you'll notice something else. They're not just men of Moab, but it says that they are lion-like men of Moab. Now, Benaiah slew a lion in a pit on a snowy day, and here we see him slaying two lion-like men of Moab. They weren't the lion, but these two men were lion-like in their characteristics. Two lion-like men of Moab, proud, strong, ferocious, subtle. They were not the lion, but they characterized everything that the lion was. You remember how the Lord spoke to the religious crowd? John 8, verse 44. He said to them, ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. They weren't the devil, but they were of their father the devil. Two lion-like men of Moab. And whenever you think about that, how often does the devil get blamed for things that are wholly of the flesh? James 1:14 tells us that we need to be very careful. It says that every man, whenever he is drawn away and enticed, is drawn away with his own lusts. And these were not the lion. They were lion-like men, characterized the lion. But anything that these men did in and of themselves was something that they had to take accountability for. Sometimes the devil gets blamed for things that we have done ourselves. I remember hearing about a gospel mission a number of years ago in a tent down the country somewhere, and the people were organizing the mission. They were putting up the tent. They were bringing the chairs in. And then they got a piano, a keyboard, and they put it in the back of a trailer, and they were taking this piano keyboard off to this gospel mission, you see. And whoever had put the thing in the trailer, the piano keyboard in the trailer, they hadn't tied it in, and they hadn't put a little gate up in the back of the trailer. And so the first hill that the car and the trailer came to, the whole piano fell out of the back of the trailer and was smashed into smithereens in the street. And then whenever news got back to the tent of what had happened to the keyboard, everybody got furious and angry. And then somebody says, just calm down. He says, this is the devil has done this because he doesn't want this mission to go forward. Then somebody else piped up and says, well, maybe the devil wouldn't have been able to get it out of the trailer if it had been tied in and you'd had the gate shut up. And so sometimes we blame the devil for things that maybe we've been careless upon ourselves. It's like W.P. Nicholson said, sin is a brat that nobody wants to own. Sin is a brat that nobody wants to own. J.C. Ryle said, the evil that is in us is all our own. We carry within these bodies and hearts and minds of ours all the material that the devil can work with. There were lion-like men of Moab, but praise God, Benaiah again got the victory. He slew two lion-like men of Moab. It was a twin attack. He'd have to be careful sometimes whenever we think, I've got the victory over the flesh. Maybe some habit that we've been wrestling with and we feel that we've got the victory, we need to be careful because that old habit can resurrect its ugly head once again. There were two of these lion-like men, but Benaiah slew them both. And for victory in the Christian life, the flesh must needs be slain. Judges chapter 3, verses 12 to 23 records a time in the history of Israel during the period of the judges whenever it tells us that the children of Israel were in bondage to Eglon, king of Moab, for a period of 18 years. You see, Eglon, king of Moab, the Moabite king, the king of the flesh, was on the throne in Israel. And the result of that was that Israel were in bondage for 18 years. And so for Israel to be liberated, the old man needed to be taken off the throne. I can remember an American evangelist telling a story. He said it was a true story, and so I presume that it was. And he said about this couple that lived in the same state as he did in the United States of America. They were one of these couples that sort of fell in love in high school years and one of these blooming romances. And as soon as they were old enough to get married, they got married and they lived this wonderful, peaceful life together. And then very sadly, the old man took sick and eventually died. And the wife was so distraught and so heartbroken that she couldn't bear to have his body buried in the ground. And so she spent a lot of money and she got an airtight glass casket made to keep in her living room with a special gas in it. It would preserve her husband's remains as he sat in a little chair inside this glass canister in the corner of her living room. Quite a strange thing to have in your house, I'm sure you'll agree. But to try and get over her grief, she went on a holiday, and on that holiday she met an Englishman on a ship, and they began to realize that they had a lot of things in common. Both had been married, both their partners had died, and some similar hobbies, and so they began to talk, and would you believe it, they fell in love, and within a very short space of time, they had got engaged, and before they returned back to America, they'd got married. But all the while, she didn't tell her new husband about this ornament that she had in her living room at home. And you can just picture this nice, old, English gentleman going into his new bride's old house, carrying her over the threshold of the door, and arrives in the living room and suddenly sees this old boy in a glass cabinet looking in between the eyeballs, and he's absolutely terrified, and he drops his wife on the floor, and he says, "Who on earth is that guy?" And she says, "Oh, I didn't think you'd mind." She says, "That's the old man, that's the old husband. I didn't think you would mind if he stays and lives with us too." And he did an Americanism, and he said, "Time out, sister, time out. The old man needs to go because you are under new management now. And either he goes or I go." And dear friends, some Christians are in a quandary like that. The old man is dead, he's gone, he's nailed to the cross, but sometimes we want to keep the remembrances of him in our hearts and in our lives. But the Lord doesn't work that way. Jesus Christ came into this world not to set up a democracy, but he came into this lives of ours to set up a dictatorship. And the only difference between Jesus Christ and any dictator that has ever lived on the face of this earth is that Jesus Christ is worthy to be a dictator in our lives. And so the old man needs to go, just like it was in Judges chapter 3, whenever Eglon was on the throne in Israel and Israel were in bondage. If they wanted to be liberated, the old man needed to go off the throne. And so God raised up a deliverer, a left-handed man by the name of Ehud, that went in one day into Eglon's summer parlor, went over and whispered in his ear, "I have got a message from God to you." The Bible says that Eglon was a very fat man, and he got up off his chair, waddled over to Ehud. Ehud goes up to Eglon, reaches across his thigh, pulls out the dagger, and gives the king of Moab God's message right in the gut. And then he sneaked out through the parlor again, and Israel were liberated because the old man was taken off the throne in the life. Richard Baxter said, "Kill sin before sin kills you." How do you do this? Well, the Lord Jesus laid down a wonderful principle, Matthew 5:29, whenever he says, "If your right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. Or if thy right eye offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee." Get rid of it. I'm sure you heard about, I don't like telling jokes, but this just comes to mind. Paddy went to the doctor one day and says, I've broke my arm in 5 places. And the doctor says, "Well, don't go to those places." And if you go to a place in your home or in your heart or in your mind and it causes you to be broken and it causes you to be hurt and it causes you pain because you injure your Savior, don't go to those places. That's what the Lord's teaching. If something offends you, get rid of it. Don't ever think that we are strong enough to stand in the place of temptation. Samuel Ruther said, "The greatest temptation of all is the want to be tempted." And sometimes we think in our foolishness, whether it's the devil tempting us or not, I don't know, that we think that if we put ourselves in the place of temptation, whether it's a television program or an internet site or a place where we're going to be asked maybe to do things and compromise our testimony, and we somehow think that if we can put ourselves in the place of temptation, then resist the temptation whenever it comes, that we will be the stronger for it. But more often than not, we put ourselves in the place of temptation rather than fleeing from it, and then we yield to temptation, and then we feel guilty and we go through this process again and again and again. The Lord says, don't feed it. Cut it off and get rid of it. Yield to God's will. Mortify your members, Paul said, which are upon the earth. Peter says, abstain from all appearance of evil. Abstain from all appearance of evil. And one other little thing. Recognize what you are in Christ. I think this is a fundamental principle that's sometimes forgotten. After we mortify our members, cut off the things that tempt us, yield ourselves to God's will, abstain from all appearance of evil, walk in the Spirit, you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh, but above and beyond every other thing, recognize what you are in Jesus Christ. Paul said, Galatians 2:20, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. See, Paul recognized that he was still in the flesh. He recognized that he could still falter and still fail and still let the Lord down. But so long as he realized the old man's crucified, nailed to the cross, my sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to his cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. And so whenever we rise from our beds in the morning, the best thing to think, first thing off, I am in Christ. My sin is nailed to his cross. And live your Christian life in the name and in the authority of Jesus Christ. Recognize your standing in him, your union with him that cannot be broken. It's not a license to sin. Anybody thinks that eternal security or the security that we have in Christ as a license to sin has got the wrong end of the stick. Our security in Christ is a safeguard against sin. The Bible tells us and teaches us that those that endure to the end shall be saved. But if we recognize the power that Christ has to keep us and to enable us to endure and to recognize the power of the blood of his cross, it's one of the greatest antidotes to temptation that I know of. That's why I believe Paul says, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in my body. Remember listening to a tape one time of the Reverend Duncan Campbell, and he said during this time on the Isle of Lewis, he said there was an old farmer that lived in one of the homesteads out in the countryside, and he says he was probably the godliest man that I've ever seen in my life. And he says that man had learned something, and he had learned the truth of that text that Paul spoke of. Always bearing about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in my mortal body. Duncan Campbell says, the first time I laid eyes on that man, and he was saying it reverently, he says, it was as if I was watching God walking around in the farm, stead and dungarees. Such was the personality of that man, how the Lord had just filled him so much with the Spirit. He had died to sin, died to self, recognized, yes, that he was a sinner, but he recognized that there was a greater force and principality at work in his life, recognized that he was crucified with Christ, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Christ might be made manifest in my body. Is that what Paul meant whenever he said, I die daily? Is that what Paul meant when he says, present your bodies a living sacrifice? I trust that the Lord will give us grace tonight to be like Benaiah and to be slaying these various enemies. Now, thank you so much for listening.